A major aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit is something we can be assured about, because it was the subject of a plain statement by the Lord Jesus himself. He said of the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify me." I feel it right tonight that we should practice the exhortation that was pressed upon us earlier today, that we should not rely upon our memories all the time, but let our eyes read the actual scriptures and learn from them. The exercise is to trace through the scriptures, mainly in the Gospels, to see how the Holy Spirit, in the words of Holy Scripture, tell us a most wonderful thing. If, as we have read and thought about earlier, it is the intention, it is God's will, that lives honoring to God and leading to blessing on earth, if it is and it is God's intention that such lives should be lived on earth, the question arises, has it ever been possible to do so? And in what way is the Holy Spirit connected with the living of such a life? That which is typified in the offerings, particularly the meal offering and the peace offering from which we've read, is the truth that, yes, indeed, there has been a life lived on earth to the glory of God and the blessing of man. A life lived in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, and it was the life that was lived on earth by the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. A happy meditation, a regular meditation, an increasingly necessary meditation on Holy Scripture. We hope to come back to Leviticus before the end of the meeting, but first of all, please, will you turn to the Gospel by Matthew, and we'll trace through the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. Chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth as a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I understand that in medical circles, philosophical circles, and many other circles, after hundreds, thousands of years, it is still a matter of debate as to when life begins and when life ends. As to the beginning of life, of a life, whether it's the moment of conception, whether it's the moment of birth, where the baby is first delivered into the light of day, or whether it's that point in between when the first kick is seen, perhaps something similar to what we read of in Luke and in Matthew about the babe leaping in the womb. My main point tonight is to say, whichever those you consider to be the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, that moment was overshadowed. The power that was at work at the outset of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth was the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we need distinguish between conception and birth, insofar as the first scripture we read said, now the birth of the Lord Jesus was on this wise. And then we get details of the conception under the power of the Holy Spirit. I won't pause at each point in what I have to say, but let us remember that as well as being food for our souls, as well as giving us substance for spiritual growth and content and substance for spiritual worship, it is also possible, in a secondary way, but a valuable way, to see that if in the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, the Holy Spirit was the only power by which and in which and through which he did everything in the life that he lived here upon earth, how much more in the spiritual parallel it would be folly for you and me to seek to do anything for God or for our fellow men from beginning to end of our spiritual history on earth, unless it was in the self-same power of the Holy Spirit. An amazing thing. God manifested in flesh. And from the outset, testified by Matthew and Luke, there is the point that the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus when he came into life in this world was in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's worthwhile as we go through these significant epochs in the life of the Lord Jesus here upon earth, to take account of the fact that each gospel gives us what is proper to the present consideration. There's no need to consider the birth of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the perfect servant living his life of perfect service. It's not the genealogy or the circumstances of birth, but the service that he carries out, which is under consideration. John's gospel, the gospel of the Son of God. Again, there is no need, it would not be proper to consider an alleged beginning of a life which is ever lived, ever dwelling in the bosom of the Father. The genealogy and birth of the one born to be king in Matthew, the beginning of the life of the perfect man in Luke, quite proper to consider in those two Gospels that from the very outset, the life was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, would you turn again, please, to the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Gospel by Mark, chapter 1. Verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him, and a voice from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 32. John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The life of the Lord Jesus in manhood began in the power of the Holy Spirit. The time came for him at about the age of 30, proper for a godly Jew to do, the time came for him to identify himself with that which was of God upon earth and in the nation, and to dissociate himself from all the evil that was rampant in the nation and in the world. He did that in baptism. And so we have read the accounts of the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John Baptist. Again, it was right that the coming king should dissociate himself from the ungodly mass of the nation of Israel and identify himself with the few, the remnant, the minority, who were committed to being faithful to God. In Mark, it was right that the perfect servant should declare in this public way that he wanted to identify himself and his service with that which was of God at the very outset of such service. Again, in Luke, it was proper that one of the stages, the steps in the perfect life of the perfect man, that he should dissociate himself from evil and commit himself to that which was of God. No record of the actual baptism in the Gospel by John. God the Son, absolutely unique. There could be no association by him as such with those who were upon earth. How exact Holy Scripture is. But it was at that point, the point of committing himself to public service for God, for the nation, for the whole world, it was at that special point that the Holy Ghost, in this open, public, manifest way, came, and as we heard this afternoon, descended upon him, and in John's Gospel in particular, it abode upon him. There was that which could be seen in him, which was perfectly according to God, and that which the Holy Spirit in his turn could identify himself with at the beginning of that service. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament. Anointing is always with a view to service and the commitment and the committal of power to undertake that service for God. And here, when the perfect servant undertakes, commits himself to that service, it is right that the Holy Ghost should descend upon him, and the one who is in person the Son of God, that in that respect the Holy Spirit should rest and abide upon him. Anointing then in view of service. Again, fleetingly, let us take in a secondary way, if the service of the perfect man and the perfect service could only be undertaken in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, how much more so in anyone else who attempts any service for God? The only power and energy for that can be the energy and power of the self same Spirit. Now, I did read in Acts chapter 10, we are left in no doubt. The Scripture itself says that God anointed Jesus. And this that we've read about in the Gospels was that moment when God anointed Jesus for his perfect service and ministry in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. These examples we've read are some of the something upwards towards 100 examples in the New Testament where in all matters that are important to God, the persons of the Godhead are seen to be in absolute concert, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here, in the anointing, following the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we see that the Godhead are at one at the very outset and prominent in that concerted testimony to the work that is about to begin. Important to that is the identification of the power of the Spirit with what the Lord Jesus was going to do. Again, would you turn, please, to the Gospel by Matthew. And chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. It would have been easier and quicker to read one of the examples from one of the synoptic gospels for each of these crises in the life of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. But not only for completeness, but to see the happy distinctions that are drawn. In the main burden of each of the Gospels, we do well to read the text of each that is given. Conception, the beginning of the life. Baptism and anointing at about the age of 30, entering into his service for God here upon earth. And now, in order to demonstrate his moral fitness to take up that service, he is subjected to the temptations in the wilderness. Notice again how suitable the text is. In Matthew, the gospel of the promised Messiah and coming King, we read that he was carried up into the wilderness, conducted as to a state occasion, with regal dignity and majesty. And he allows himself to be subjected to the temptations. Proper in Mark to the perfect servant, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Proper in Luke, the submissive man, the dependent man, submits to the trials and temptations in the wilderness. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. We did read the verse in Luke 4 that says, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. It must be significant that in the whole of Scripture, there are 9 individuals who are testified to in Scripture as being full of or filled with the Holy Spirit. Bezalel, that master craftsman in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus himself, and 7 others in the New Testament. When God is at work by the Spirit, very often we find that things happen in sets of 9. And here, as one of the marks of the fullness of the Spirit, a life lived, service undertaken, witness given for God upon earth can only be carried out in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. The other 7 in the New Testament are well worth following up. The temptations were suffered. The Lord Jesus triumphed over every kind of temptation. And then in verse 14 of Luke 4, we read that afterwards, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. The flesh in us is prone to reach a high and then fall, because having reached a high under the guidance of God, in the power of the Spirit, we are tempted and deluded into thinking, perhaps we can manage on our own from now on. The coming King, the perfect servant, the perfect man. And it said about the perfect dependent man that after triumphing over the devil in the wilderness, it is said that from then on he continued in the power of that through which he had defeated Satan in the wilderness. We read that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. A lesson demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. A lesson we need to learn again and again. That fresh grace, fresh mercy, fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit is needed for every fresh activity, every fresh occasion, every fresh moment. We cannot live in our own strength on the good of help received in the past. And here the perfect man demonstrates that having defeated Satan in the power of the Spirit, it was in that selfsame power that he continued the rest of his life. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. One of the most meaty verses in the New Testament, in the whole of Scripture. Not intended to be a chronology or a sequential account of what the Lord Jesus did in the days of his flesh, although it's very nearly that. We don't spend many seconds looking at the verse before we realize that it is a lesson conveyed by three contrastive couplets, which help us to understand the meat of the verse. The first contrast is between flesh and spirit. The second contrast is between angels and men. And the third contrast is between the world and glory. Our concern this evening is with the first of these contrastive couplets. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Again, one of these important matters where the persons of the Godhead are in concert. God manifested in flesh, the Lord Jesus, justified in the Holy Spirit. Not an easy phrase to understand, justified in the Spirit. And we'll spend a couple of moments on this. When we see the word justified, we so quickly go to thinking of our justification and the manner in which God has righteously cleared us of every charge that would otherwise be outstanding against us. And our thoughts are led on to understand that God has put to our credit a righteousness we could never acquire on our own. And that which God has put to our credit, we who've put our faith in Christ, is on the basis of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And of course, it can be a puzzle to say, now, in what way was it necessary? In what way was it possible for the Lord Jesus either to need or to experience justification when he lived here in the days of his flesh. We need to consider what this word justified is. Another word that perhaps gets us a little nearer is to use the word vindicated. Vindicated in the Spirit. Those of you who study the Scriptures daily, and I'm assured that after the exhortations we've had today, we'll all come into that category from henceforth. One of the things that we shall enjoy looking at is to the use of the term Spirit in the New Testament Gospels and particularly in the Epistles. Those who are scholars, and I'm not among them, those who are scholars in whom we've found we can put our trust through experience in applying what we can understand, the scholars tell us that very often, whether or not the word Spirit in verses like this should have a small s or a capital S is a matter of spiritual judgment rather than a matter of scholarship. And even then, if we are satisfied that it is the Holy Spirit personally who is referred to in a particular reference, it may not always be the Holy Spirit personally, but a term that I will hope to explain. Sometimes it means the Holy Spirit characteristically rather than personally. Now we have to say what we mean. For myself, I can only make sense of this phrase, the Lord Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit, if I take it both ways. I want to have my cake and to eat it. I am assured from all the other verses that we've read and shall read before the meeting ends, if the Lord will, that in everything it was the Holy Spirit who gave him the power, who gave him the peace, who gave him that inner vindication that what he did was according to the will of God. But the Lord Jesus entered into real manhood, spirit, soul, and body. And to which part of the being of the Lord Jesus in his perfect manhood would the Holy Spirit appeal but to his personal spirit? It charms me as I read the Gospels, as I read of the opposition to the Lord Jesus, as I read of the abuse heaped upon the Lord Jesus, as I read of those who watched him that they might accuse him, those who asked him trick questions that they might trip him up. When we come to the betrayal, when we come to the alleged arrest, when we come to the mock trial, when we come to those who would take him to stone him because they alleged that he blasphemed against God, it charms my soul that at every moment, in the most adverse of circumstances, he was calm before God and man, having that inner vindication in his personal spirit that what he did was right according to God. This verse tells me that, vindicated in his personal spirit. It also tells me that it was the Holy Spirit personally who gave him that inner witness and vindication that what he did was exactly right. Vindicated in the Spirit. From his earliest conscious moments on earth, till he yielded up his life upon earth, There was never a moment when he never had that inner consciousness that what he did was right before God. I'm sure that's what it means when it says justified, vindicated in the Spirit. If it could be said, and it was said by Paul, that he had always lived in good conscience before God and man, how much more so in the perfect life of the perfect man, in the perfect service of the perfect servant, that at every moment, in every situation, in every phase of his service, that there was that inner tribute that what he did was well pleasing to the God that he lived before and served in the days of his flesh. A comment then applicable to every conscious moment of his life upon earth. Romans chapter 1. I read verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Many believers conscientiously believe that this word is telling us that due testimony that the Lord Jesus had lived to the glory of God was in his personal bodily resurrection. I'm sure that's true as a statement of fact. I'm just as sure it's not what Romans 1 verse 4 is about. This chapter, all of God, verse 1, the gospel of God, verse 4, the Son of God, verse 10, the will of God, verse 16, the power of God, 17, the righteousness of God, 18, the wrath of God, 23, the glory of God, 25, the truth of God, 32, the judgment of God. There may be more. The role, the work of the Lord Jesus in establishing that which is of God and for God was given more than adequate witness to by the fact that this is the one who was used of God to raise, to resurrect those who had been dead. Another of the significant features of Holy Scripture, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, his own personal resurrection, and apart from that rather bizarre incident in chapter 27 of Matthew, when we read that at his resurrection, the bodies of many of the saints arose, apart from that, Scripture tells us about 8 individuals who were raised from among the dead, or who were resurrected at that time. 3 in the Old Testament, 3 by the Lord Jesus personally, 1 by the apostle to the circumcision, 1 by the apostle to the uncircumcision. And here, in speaking about the 3 individual cases, again, adequate testimony before God, that here God was at work through Jesus, the Son of God, in raising dead ones, he gave adequate witness that through him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, was testifying that here was the Son of God at work. And it's a happy thing that we are told here that he was declared Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And again, I'm sure that is the Holy Spirit. A special case of testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit, identifying himself with that which the Lord Jesus did in the days of his flesh. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It's the middle of the verse I'm concerned about. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Notice again, the triune God at work. Christ, the Spirit, and God as such. If it was proper that the power of the Holy Spirit should be in evidence in the commencement in the life on earth of the Lord Jesus, conception and birth, how we can see that when it came to perform that mighty work for which creation was brought into being at the outset, we read in Hebrews of a mighty work, creation, brought into being as a platform for a greater work, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The establishment and foundation and basis for everything righteous before God. We can see then that the one who had come into the world in the power of the Spirit identified himself with that which was of God in the power of the Spirit, endured and triumphed in every kind of temptation in the power of the Spirit, was in all cases vindicated in the power of the Spirit. Those who raised dead ones according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, when it comes to the crucial climax of his service upon earth, how right it is, how right it was, that mighty offering, delivering himself up to God in death, should be in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ. Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and quickened by the Spirit. Romans 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father. In John 10, we read the words of the Lord Jesus himself, I lay down my life, my own volition, my own act, that I might take it again. But here, and this is the one that concerns us tonight, he who through the eternal Spirit of God laid down that life, that the glory of God might be maintained, that blessing might be available throughout the whole of the universe, a cleansed universe, how right it is that one of the necessary aspects of the personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that mighty work is attributed, among other things, to the Holy Spirit of God, quickened by the Spirit. Very full verse, not time to go into that further, but it's good to see that as to the bringing into display the wonder of the work of the cross, the death of Christ, In a new sphere, in a new power, it was seen that the Holy Spirit, in the personal resurrection of the Lord Jesus, identified himself with that which had to be done. Now, as far as tracing through the life of the Lord Jesus is concerned, I think that's all I should say for this occasion, except for one thing. We have seen that from conception right through to death and resurrection, not only the major crises or epochs in the life of the Lord Jesus upon earth, but that at every moment in between as well, that life was lived in the energy and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is significant to me then, if we are to spend time in thinking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that there is not one reference, either in the words of the Lord Jesus or in his life up to the moment when he took up his service, or in those 3.5 years of perfect service before God, there is not one reference in Scripture to the Lord Jesus speaking to, addressing the Holy Spirit in person in the days of his flesh. Now, if that life was lived as it was lived, in the full power of the Holy Spirit, as we have read, being full of the Holy Ghost, and there is no reference in Scripture amongst all the other things that are said, if there is not one reference to the Lord Jesus addressing the Holy Spirit in person in his perfect manhood, what utter folly it would be for you and me to be deluded into thinking it is proper for us to do. I mention that in passing. If the Lord Jesus, as he is, is the perfect example of everything that's good, let us follow his example and pay due attention to the fact that there's not one suggestion that praying or speaking or singing to the Holy Ghost is proper Christian activity. Now back, please, to Leviticus chapter 2. Scripture is always orderly. Leviticus 1 comes before Leviticus 2. Obvious but necessary. Without going into the deeper ramifications of the burnt offering, suffice it to say for the moment this. Leviticus 1 is one of the many chapters in the Bible, one of several in Leviticus, which tell us about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of Leviticus tells us many charming things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a major lesson to learn that we cannot hope to understand the beauty and the grace and the charm of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we are in the good of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, unless we believe that he died for us and rose again, unless we are Christians, unless we've come to the Lord and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, as we considered earlier today, we are not equipped to see the fine points and the many beauties of the text of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, continued in Acts, and commented on by way of teaching in the New Testament epistles. We should not be surprised that when we have trusted Christ as Savior, committed ourselves and our lives to Him as Lord, and start reading the Scriptures as we've never been able to read them before, it is then and only then, by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we can consider and learn, other than in a mental academic way, the kind of thing we've been looking at tonight. Oh, the wisdom of God. That while men and women, boys and girls, have found great interest and great example in the gospel stories of the life of Jesus, it is only those who are in the gain and the good, the value, the worth to God of the death of Christ, that can have any expectation of understanding the many fine points about the story of his life. So when we come to Leviticus chapter 2, it is those who are already right before God because they believe. They've trusted God as a Savior, God, and they've trusted Christ as Savior, that chapter 2 of Leviticus makes any sense at all. And it is in looking at two in particular, the meal offering and the peace offering, just for a few moments, that we can get greater gain. When any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it. Whatever excuse might have been made for previous generations, we surely live in a day where there's no doubt at all that we are intended to understand that oil in Scripture is all about power and energy. Having come to Christ, trusted Him as Savior, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have the only power whereby we can understand the intricate details and the charms and the beauties of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth. This chapter tells us that life that we've traced through the Gospels could only be lived, such a life, the Son of God in manhood, could only be lived in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. We also learn, when we come to chapter 7, that the only power by which we can enter in to the charm of the life of the Lord Jesus is that self-same Spirit. Now, would you turn, please, again? It's worth letting our eyes fall upon the verse, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Marvelous thing, isn't it? The tribute that's paid to Simeon, his moral uprightness, his devotedness to God. The promise given by God that he would not depart this life until he had seen the Lord's Christ. For all that, and in addition to that, that vision, that understanding, that discernment could only be given to Simeon in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that's a good example of what we learn in Leviticus 2. Now, if we look again at verses 4 to 6 in Leviticus 2, two things I want to take out of that. First of all, mingled with oil in verse 4, and verse 6, thou shalt part it in pieces. Mingled, everything thoroughly integrated, no lumps, nothing of harsh texture, not one out particle outstanding more than another, all of equal weight and balance, and permeating all the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have finite minds and limited understanding. In speaking of the mighty God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, how possibly can things be broken down into sizable pieces that we might be able to apply our finite but renewed minds to be able to get the gain of these wonderful things? Well, we are told, he shall part it in pieces. Oh, I'm glad that God in his wisdom has seen fit to part the life, the story of the birth, the life, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus into four parts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word that's used here, you know, it has a double-barreled connotation. I hope that's understandable. It means that the parting into pieces is somewhere in between the surgical precision that's needed in a very delicate operation, and it also means the way a master butcher would pare away the flesh from the bone so as to get maximum benefit from the beast that is being cut up, cutting into pieces. The Holy Spirit has done just that. As we've seen, the things that are said are by no means vain repetition. There is a distinction drawn, even by events, words, miracles, parables that occur in more than one gospel. There's fine-tuning given by the Holy Spirit. We do well to compare scripture with scripture, event with event, word with word. And then we see just a little about what is meant in this typical scripture, that the offering was parted into pieces, and that oil was mingled and applied. Now, chapter 7, just a little bit, last major point. The peace offering was different to the other offerings. They can all be distinguished. In the peace offering, there was something for every party involved. There was something for God. There was something for the high priest and his sons. There was something for the offering priest. And there was something for the offerer. The life and death of the Lord Jesus is of such infinite worth that there's something for the joy and the blessing of every party involved. God takes great pleasure in every meditation taking place on earth or in heaven on the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that which is for the heart of Christ in spirit-energized meditations upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth. And oh, there's much for all of us as we spend time before God by the Spirit in meditating about the Lord Jesus Christ. That life which was lived, perhaps we might use these terms, in the power of mingling up to his 30th year, lived from then until he offered himself without spot to God in the power of the anointing. And at all stages and at all points, everything absolutely saturated, permeated throughout in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I read two verses in closing, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. After the Lord Jesus was raised from among the dead, he continued with his disciples for 40 days. Even then, we read in this verse, the commandments that he gave him, even in resurrection, were in the power of the Holy Spirit. I leave it to your personal meditation. It's not quite the subject tonight. Why? It is not said of the ascension in the 7 or 8 references to the personal ascension of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It is not said of the ascension that it took place in the power of the Holy Spirit. I leave that to your spiritual judgment. But what I would say in closing is this. If what we have considered tonight is a marvel and a wonder, and it is, that a life to the glory of God and the blessing of man has been lived here on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an even greater marvel to say that the features of that life, the features of that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God's intention that those features should be continued to be seen here upon earth, beginning on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, and going right through until we are taken to be with the Lord when the dispensation closes, as far as we are concerned, with the rapture of the saints. That which Jesus began both to do and to teach in the power of the Holy Spirit is continued and will continue in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's another meditation which must be left for another day.